The book of Zechariah was written by the prophet Zechariah sometime between 520 and 470 BC. During the return to Israel from Babylon, Zechariah works alongside Haggai to motivate God's people into righteous action. The people were preparing to see the fulfillment of God's covenant promises, a messianic king that would lead the nation to be a blessing to the entire world. But as it stands, it doesn't feel likely. The prophet Zechariah responds, offering insight into Israel's current state through a series of bizarre parables. Zechariah addresses the sin of their ancestors and argues that God's coming kingdom will be tied to the current generation's obedience. Zechariah closes with vivid images of the Messiah approaching Jerusalem, only to be rejected by the people and their leaders. Yet in his goodness, God will reform their hearts through repentance to join in his new kingdom. Zechariah puts forward an invitation for God's recently redeemed exiles to participate in obedience and reverence as they await God's promises.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Great to see you all. Many referred to it as the trial of the century. The crime went down in June of 94. The police chase went down in June of 94. The suspense built and built and built, and we finally got resolution in October of 95. This was a big story. Not just a national story, but an international story. Something that they estimated hundreds of millions of people watched the verdict when it happened on live TV. Of course, I'm talking about the O.J. Simpson murder trial. Now, some of you, I'm going to guess people born mid-80s or later, like mid-range, mid-range millennials, you may not remember this or have a sense of what this trial meant. But I know that there is a Netflix thing out there that's a good start, but if you weren't there to live through it, this was like the first news story I was really engaged in. I can say that that doesn't give much justice to what was happening around, because first, there was the police chase.
Yeah.
This was significant, right? Surreal. Slow through the freeway, through the streets of LA. Cop cars, cameras. It made the Ford Bronco that was being driven famous for all the wrong reasons. Ford actually ended up discontinuing that model. And if I can poach from John Mulaney for a second, could you imagine doing something or being alleged to doing something so bad that a major auto manufacturer discontinues the car you drive? That is crazy. So we remember that. NBC actually cut away from live coverage of the 94 NBA Finals to go to the helicopter cam in Los Angeles. Many of us also remember where we were when the verdict came down. I was in sixth hour. I was in science class in Mr. Uziak's room. Great use of instructional time, by the way. We had this on the screen. I was in the left center of the room. My friends and I, we watched this nervous OJ sweating it out. I mean, this is OJ. This is the juice. This is a national treasure. He's a brilliant running back. Some of his records still stand to this day. He was handsome and wealthy and charming. He was a broadcaster, an actor, this golden boy advertiser. He touched it. It turned to gold. Now being tried for a double homicide in Los Angeles. The full blitz of media cameras were all around. Now the reason I reference this trial of the century isn't simply because I'm a child of the 90s, isn't simply because I have something new or insightful to say. Really, anything that we all say about this has already been said. That's not why I'm going there. The reason why I'm going there is because this trial of the century gave us a snapshot of the courtroom. This is something that's foreign to the general population. The vernacular, what people actually do in there, that was foreign, but it served as an education. In real time, what does it mean? Now, for me, I think a seventh grader, I could use the word defendant in a sentence. I knew that Orenthal James Simpson was a defendant, that a trial was being brought, a charge was being brought to him of second-degree homicide. I knew that. And then we learned about all the personalities that were involved. If you were involved in this case instantly, you were famous. Let me just test your knowledge. Who was the judge that presided over the trial?
Judge Ito.
Judge Ito. Right like that. The Honorable Judge Lance Ito, he was on the bench. I understood that he was there to be impartial, to hear witnesses, weigh evidence, to sort through the credibility of the arguments. So that's Judge Ito. Who is the prosecutor?
Marcia Clark.
Marcia Clark. Again, quick on the draw. As a prosecuting attorney, it was her job to accuse, to bring a case against the defendant. That's Marcia Clark. Who was the lead defense attorney? Johnny Cochran, there we go. We know a thing or two about a thing or two. He actually was the leader of an all-star dream team. There was Robert Shapiro. There was a Kardashian of the Kardashians, right? That's what put them on the map. Now, that job of the defense was to advocate, to stand in for the client, get them off the hook. And so let's just review for those of you, especially that are young. We'll show you a picture left to right. Here's our clientele. On the left, Marcia Clark. In the center, the defendant, O.J. Simpson. Nice suit. That's when he turned himself in. Defense attorney, Johnny Cochran. That's our cast of characters. Now, with that, let's open the Bible. We'll be in Zechariah 3, a passage that I'm sure some of us have memorized, but you can humor the rest of us and go there anyways. In a moment, we'll be looking at a vision of the divine courtroom. And I think it's important that we have this dialed up in our mind, but just first a word about what Zechariah is and what's going on. It's a trippy book. It's a book of prophecy. There's a lot of bizarre visions that are going to show the people at the time what God was up to or what God would be up to. It's comprised of 9 visions that operate in this bizarre dream sequence. And this is an imagery that really helps us with our imagination to understand spiritual realities. Revelation operates a little bit like this in the New Testament as well. So about 500 years before Jesus shows up on the scene, Jerusalem is facing some opposition. The people of God are coming back from exile. They're coming back from this exile. They want to reestablish. They're called to rebuild the temple. But the land's inhabitants at that time are going to push back. There's going to be resistance. So this is a time where there's both hope and opportunity and fear and struggle. And so today, I'm not going to take a deep dive into the whole book, but I'm going to look at just one slice at this courtroom scene. So we'll pick it up in chapter 3, verse 1. Zechariah writes, "Then he," that's God, "then God showed me the high priest, Joshua, standing before the angel of the Lord with Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. May the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Isn't this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?' Now, Joshua was dressed with filthy clothes as he stood before the angel of the Lord." So let's first start out and identify some of the roles being played in this courtroom. First, you've got the judge. The judge was God, the Lord God, or the angel of the Lord. It's used interchangeably. More on that in a moment. The defendant, the person who is facing the charges, is Joshua. He was the high priest. He was the leader. We read about him in the book of Haggai, which is an accompaniment book to the book of Zechariah. And he was standing on behalf of his colleagues, his people. As the high priest, the priest stands in for the people. So what we have this idea shaping up is that everyone is on trial, and he is their representative. Prosecutor, that's Satan. He's bringing the case, he's accusing, and we'll more on this in a moment, but that's the prosecutor. Then the defense attorney, the legal team is going to be the Lord, or the angel of the Lord, kind of same thing interchangeably. Again, more on that in a moment, but it seems that God himself plays perhaps multiple roles here. But what I want to point out is verse 3, which is odd. The first time I read this is very odd. "Now Joshua was dressed with filthy clothes as he stood before the angel." Now this symbolism here is describing the spiritual and moral state of the people. As their representative, he's essentially their stand-in, and he is dressed in filth. He is dressed by their character. Now, I think we all know something intuitive about optics, right? You want to appear to be in the right. Whether you've done something wrong or right, you know that optics matter. That's how we operate. And so, I mean, if you were faced with allegations, whether they were true or not, how would you want to go to trial? Would you rather have that orange jumpsuit, cuffs, maybe a face tattoo? Like, you don't want that, right? Or would you want to have a suit? Look calm and composed, hygienic, presentable. You see, that's precisely what OJ's team pushed for. He was presented as well-dressed, clean-shaven. He had a warm smile, a wholesome image. This is what people usually want. But Joshua had filthy clothes. He was clothed in filth. This meant that he was not only sinful, but to the Jewish audience, they would realize your high priest is supposed to be clothed in a different attire to come before God. He was ceremonially unclean. They're supposed to see themselves in their representative. And so what this shows us is this idea of collective guilt. They were guilty. They were unacceptable for a number of reasons. Idol worship, failure to rebuild the temple, this sacred temple that had been destroyed a few generations back, a place where God would come, he would meet with his people. He would receive worship, and he would confirm his love to them. They were called to do that. It had not happened because of this and other shortcomings. They were not righteous. Now, this idea of righteousness is this idea of having a right standing in a relational sense, to be right with someone, to be accepted and acceptable. We all want to be accepted, don't we? I remember actually when I was in seventh grade, I think this was the same year as the OJ trial, I had a favorite shirt, as a lot of young guys do. It was a Nike shirt, basketball shirt, had a globe on it and a swoosh and whatever. And I wanted to wear my favorite shirt. So I washed it so it would be ready to go to school. But as a forgetful kid, I just left it in the washing machine. Came home, forgot about it, did my homework, did the same thing the next day. And then it's like Thursday or Friday late in the week, and I said, I want to wear that shirt. So I went to the washing machine. I saw that it was still damp. So I'm like, well, I can throw it in the dryer for a few minutes. It'll be fine. Put it in the dryer for about 5 minutes, realized I'm going to miss the bus. So I reached in there, threw it on really quick, a little bit damp. I run to the bus, and by the time I take my seat, I realize I reek. That, you ever do that? That sharp mildew, like, what is going on? So I went to school for the first half of the day just avoiding people in the hall, just keeping the distance. And I thought I was going to make it, and then lunchtime came. And my friend Kyle, who apparently had the nose of a bloodhound, sat down right next to me, and he's like, what is that? And I'm like, I don't know. They must have spilled something. And Kyle's like, no, dude, that's you. And so, like a good prosecutor, he publicly announced to everyone that my name should not be Justin, that perhaps it should be changed to Captain Stinky. Now you laugh at my pain, and I love you too. But here's the thing, that honestly was kind of mortifying. I wanted to be accepted. I didn't want to be the stinky kid. I thought of myself as a clean person. I wanted to be clean. But there I stood, condemned and powerless before a jury of my peers. I went home. I threw that shirt away. I showered twice before I went to bed that night, and I think I showered twice a day for the rest of that school year. And I had this realization this week, and maybe this is just kind of like a 300-person Dr. Phil moment, but like, I have always loved cologne. Like, I might be cheap in some other ways, but like a good bottle of cologne, yeah, I'll spend money on that. And I realized, oh my gosh, can I trace that back to this scarring moment? Anyways, speaking of painful trials, back to Zechariah's vision in the courtroom. His courtroom wasn't L.A. It wasn't a middle school. It wasn't the surface world. It wasn't a world of camera optics. His courtroom was not a place where you could keep up appearances or hide behind a suit or a cologne or whatever. He was in the presence of God. And in Hebrews, the author says this of God's presence, that nothing in creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So this means that God sees our filth. He smells the stench of our sin. We can try to hide. We can try to rationalize. We can try to distract ourselves, but he knows the secrets. He discerns the motives. But moreover, he doesn't just see. He presides over this stuff. What do I mean? He doesn't just sniff things out. He doesn't just uncover. But he has authority. When I make a mistake, when you make a mistake, that mistake doesn't happen in a vacuum. It's not like, oh no, I let myself down, or oops, it's I did that in the sight of a holy God. The law is his law. So we have to give an account to him. So here's Joshua. He's got the problem of dirty clothes. Dirty clothes in front of a holy judge. But that's not his only problem. And maybe not even his worst problem. The text says that this vision shows that Satan was in the courtroom. He's the one bringing the case, accusing the defendant. Look again at verse 1. It says, then he, that's God, showed me the high priest Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord with Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. So Satan's there. And what's interesting is it says that he is at his right side, at his right hand. Now, I might be reading into this a bit, but throughout Scripture, whenever you hear this language of being at the right hand, that's like the place of power. To be the king's right-hand man, that's a powerful place. So is this suggesting that Satan has power over people or over them, or that Satan tries to position himself in a place of power over us? I don't know what this is saying. But what I do know is, and since the text goes there, maybe I should just offer a little bit of clarity about the role and the character of this prosecutor. See, I think some people make a mistake because they make too much of the devil. They obsess. Even accidentally, make too much about it. Others make the mistake that they ignore. And they're just kind of sleeping on it. But I think it's important that we have a healthy and accurate view. And because Scripture goes there, I just want to go there real quick. So, Satanology 101, who are we talking about? He's an enemy of who God is and what God loves. He's an enemy. This is pertinent for all audiences of all time. What is he? He's a fallen angel. I want to point out that he's weaker than God. Some of us think that, oh no, he's the equal and the opposite of God, like a yin and yang. It's not like that. Power dynamic is so much more imbalanced than that. And though he does have power and influence, he's not all powerful. He's not everywhere at once. Though he's an opponent, he can be resisted. But what I want to call attention to is the names. The name Satan means adversary. Devil means false accuser or slanderer. In the New Testament, they refer to him as the father of lies. Now, a lot of us, we have like this comic book idea that he's just the tempter that sits on your shoulder in red tights and tells you to do bad things, right? Sure, we can associate temptation with the adversary. That is true. We really can. But we would have greed and lust and pride and all of our other issues even if he was not part of the equation. But primarily, what we see him as an accuser, as a prosecuting attorney, and that God's people, again and again in Scripture, are like the defendants. We see this in the book of Job. He goes after Job's character. In the book of Revelation, he's positioned as the brothers, the accuser of the brothers and the sisters, the loud voice that John records crying out, says he is the accuser of the brethren who accuses them before our God day and night. The idea here is there's a courtroom. There's a judge. There's a bar of justice that we're supposed to meet, and there's an accuser. And deep down, we all wonder if we're acceptable, don't we? We wonder, and it's like someone, maybe it's deep in our psyche or some of the ideologies out there. We watch a commercial, and I'm not like that. We wonder, we worry if we measure up. And I think we get especially vulnerable in times where we have misfortune. Oh, things are going bad. What did I do wrong? I must be terrible. Or we make mistakes. We've gotten a nagging sin, or we have a falling out with someone. We feel vulnerable. And I think even those of us that might have struggles with the validity of the Bible, I think we affirm that when we make mistakes, we have to fight the tension of thinking them as permanent stains that will never be removed. I think it's common to all of our experience. I don't know about you. Did you have those pop-ups, those past failures that they flash before your eyes? Ooh, I said that. I did that. This happened to me. Undercuts your confidence. You feel insecure. You kind of have that immobilizing shame. I don't know where you go, but think about it. What's in your feedback loop? What haunts you? What do you feel accused about? What makes you feel dirty? Could it be that there is a prosecutor in the courtroom of your soul? You see, if that is the case, you would need what Joshua had. You would need an advocate. You would need a defense attorney, someone on your side. Let's look at verses 4 and 5. So the angel of the Lord spoke to those standing before him. So this is the defense attorney. Take off his filthy clothes. Then he said to them, see, I've removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with festive robes. Then I said, this is Zechariah, let them put a clean turban on his head. So a clean turban was placed on his head, and they clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing nearby. So a word about the identity of this here angel. Throughout the Old Testament and throughout this passage, the Lord and the angel of the Lord are used interchangeably. Now, a lot of scholars, basically Bible geeks, are going to tell you that this is a Christophany. What they mean by that, this is the pre-incarnate Jesus. Like, before Jesus comes and shows up on the first Christmas, like, this is Jesus in the Old Testament. This is not just any angel. This is a named angel. This is the angel. And so just as OJ didn't represent himself, neither did Joshua, neither did the people. They couldn't. The real advocate here isn't Joshua. It's Jesus. The real higher and best high priest here isn't Joshua. It's Jesus. So what am I trying to get at here? What am I trying to say? What does this mean for us? What does this mean now for you and me? This is what I'm trying to say. I had our communications department make a meme. I'm trying to say that Jesus is your spiritual Johnny Cochran. That's what I'm trying to say. He's well-spoken, he's quick on his feet, he's the smartest guy in the room, and he's on your side. Jesus is your spiritual Johnny Cochran. Look at how he responds to the prosecution's case. How does he handle these charges coming at his client? Well, first thing he does is he rebukes the prosecutor. Verse 2, the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. May the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Isn't this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? So after the rebuke, after the pushback, he reasons. He says, my guy is like a burning stick I've pulled out of the fire. He's not burning anymore, so you need to stop accusing. I've chosen him. I have pulled him out. And anybody who has been around a campfire more than a few minutes, you know that when a little stick comes out of the fire, it doesn't stay burning for long. Sure, it's charred. Sure, there's the pollution on it. Yes, we could say that the sin is still present, for sure. But the fire doesn't have the final word. What he's saying is, yes, sin is present, but the guilt and the condemnation and the finality of sin is gone. Even though he is imperfect, there is legal acquittal. But it doesn't rest the case right there. The defense keeps going. He's not just pulled from the fire. He's reclothed. Verse 3. Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel of the Lord. So the angel of the Lord spoke to them standing before him and said, take off the filthy clothes. Then he said to him, see, I have removed your iniquity. Another word for sin. I've removed your sin. And I will clothe you with festive robes. So the angel of the Lord Jesus, is saying, give him festive clothing, clean clothes, dignified, holy, righteous clothes. Dial up the swag on this guy. And then Zechariah, it's like he's almost from like the peanut gallery, from the press corps. He yells, he knows what's going on. Like, ooh, this is getting good. Let's not stop there. He yells out, then I said, like out of turn, like who invited you to speak? Let them put a clean turban on his head. Now this is like the ancient Middle East. And some commentaries I read suggest that, you know, a turban is associated with royalty. Put a clean turban on his head. And then they listened to him. So a clean turban was placed on his head, and they clothed him in garments while the angel of the Lord was standing nearby. Now, I could go off on another rabbit trail. I really won't, but I just want to tap this lightly. The angel of the Lord was near. When God's person is in a trial, he is near. Jesus said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. He is near to us in our trial. So what we see going on here is not just mercy. Joshua and the people are not simply being spared from what they deserve. Yes, the Lord withholds the negative. He doesn't give them the negative. But he also gives them the positive, the grace and the favor that they did not deserve. And this is what is showing us that salvation is more than simply being spared from hell. You additionally get clothed with his righteousness. You get him. You get his presence. There's this fancy word, double imputation. I'm sorry to go there with like the $5 word, but it's a really helpful one. Imputation, double imputation. What is imputation? We understand what this means. It means to like inject or to place or to credit something. So if like you have a rich relative who has lots of money in their bank account and you have like none and they impute that wealth, they put what they have in your account and it becomes yours. It's a transaction. So there's this idea of double imputation. What this means for a believer is first, our sins go to Jesus, and Jesus' righteousness comes to us. It's a double win for us. Paul famously says that he, God the Father, made him, Jesus the Son, to be sin. Our sin goes to Jesus so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That in him we might come before God in a right standing, in a right relationship. So he's not just taking away the dirty clothes, he's giving clean ones. And so to understand this in our legal system, just do a thought experiment with me for one moment. Let's just, for the sake of argument, assume OJ did it.
Yeah.
Let's assume that, just for that, okay? If this double imputation thing was happening, it wouldn't simply be removed from the consequences of legal guilt. Yes, you're not getting the negative, but it would also be a positive. Like getting the key to the city, and then all of a sudden, you get the Nobel Peace Prize thrown onto that. It's a dignifying, it's a holiness. That's kind of what we're getting at here. Now, some of us, we chuckle when we hear that thought, because if, you know, if we're honest, when we don't know what to do with tragedy, tragedy sometimes becomes comedy, and I think there's a sense that that's just humans coping. But you were totally right to think, okay, in any instance, punishment is actually owed. When the voice of a victim cries out, justice is crying out. So what we see that's so beautiful about Jesus is God isn't simply just like looking the other way and acting like things don't matter. Sin is supposed to be dealt with. But what Jesus is doing is he is paying that rightful penalty that has to be paid. There's a place in Romans where Paul talks about God as both being the just and the justifier. Like, he justifies, he exonerates the sinners. But if we've ever been in a situation where we know somebody got off with something, or we've been wronged, we've been hurt, and somebody gets away with it, you're like, whoa, that something has to be done here. He's also just. And so Jesus pays a just penalty. He says, I grant this is the system. Blood is required, so blood he shed, because God has righteous anger. We even have righteous anger at sin. But how is this possible? Well, God himself speaks in the courtroom, and he says that there's going to be a branch, someone that he refers to as the branch, that's going to have a singular act. We'll pick this up in verses 8 and 9. God says, listen, high priest Joshua, you and your colleagues sitting before you. Indeed, these men are a sign that I am about to bring my servant, the branch. Notice the stone I have set before Joshua. I have engraved 7 eyes and an inscription. This is the declaration of the Lord. And I will take away the iniquity of the land on a single day. I will take away the sin of the land on a single day. So what is he saying? He's saying this courtroom scene is itself evidence. It is a sign of something that is to come, that on a certain day, a certain person will come and do a certain thing that will remove the sin from the land. This branch, this promised Messiah who we recognize as Jesus of Nazareth. That he would take away the sins of the world. John the Baptist saw him and he said, behold, that's the Lamb of God. He will take away the sins of the world. The law demanded a death penalty. Jesus operated in that system and he gave it. He paid with his own blood. That's why we sing the way that we sing. We're going to sing when we take communion on the backside of the service, the song, Jesus Paid It All. You've probably heard it if you've been around churches. Jesus paid it all. That's the penalty. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain like stained garments, and he washed them white as snow. A reclothing. So there's supposed to be a result that God is doing enormous grace to his people here. There's supposed to be a result. So what happens when the iniquity is being taken away? Verse 10, God says, on that day, each of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and fig tree. That's symbolic of flourishing and just generosity and peace. This is the declaration of the Lord of armies. What he's saying is that as a result of God dealing with sin, neighborly love should abound. For us, I mean, just a real quick tap here. We live in days where I hear this word xenophobia, like the fear of the stranger, the fear of the other, where we don't want to have a neighbor over because they're different than us, or we don't like someone because they're different in maybe their race or class or creed or just the way that they live, right? This fear of stranger is rampant in our time. But what the Bible is suggesting here is xenophilia, the love of the stranger. When we were strangers, Jesus sought us out. Jesus comes to break down divides. That's a ray of light in our time. And so this vision of being vindicated in a heavenly courtroom is supposed to spur Zechariah's audience on to a certain kind of life. Specifically in their book, they were called to rebuild the temple, this place where God could come in, meet with his people, that in view of who God really was, when they saw him for who he was, what he was going to do for them, when they saw their prosecutor for who he was as the attorney that's going to lose the case, that they had been snatched from the fire, that they had been reclothed in holiness, in dignity, in honor because of a certain day coming in the future, it was supposed to motivate and empower them to be builders for the glory of God and the good of people. Now, I think that's what this vision, maybe among other things, meant for Zechariah's audience. But the question is, what does this mean for you and I today? First of all, do you understand that we all will have to give an account before a cosmic judge? That there is a bad news that we come to him clothed in filthy garments? That we have a nagging accuser who wants to point out again and again that you are a crooked stick, you are highly flammable. That's the bad news. Do you realize that? But do you also realize the good news? That there is a defense attorney. This defense attorney has snatched us from the fire. This defense attorney doesn't just get us off the hook, but he reclothes us in dignity and honor. This is something that Peter echoes in the New Testament. He gives us some of these legal realities that we see in Zechariah, and he basically says all people are going to have to stand in front of God to give an account. He says, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way that people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers, and above all, like importantly, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Be sincere in your love for one another. Since love covers a multitude of sins, and this is another link to Zechariah, he says, and show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Don't complain. Do good to other people. So what does this mean? First of all, if God is the judge, it means you and I are not. God is the judge, and I think sometimes it's tempting for people of faith to get judgy, right? We can look at them and say, ooh, judgment's coming for you. You're going to have your day in court. But if we judge, we're really putting those dirty clothes back on, aren't we? Because when the judge exonerates us, it's supposed to humble us. We've been given love. Why would we give anything else to anybody else? And what we see again and again, humble character, noble character, self-control, a sound mind, a prayerful person that above all, we are loving. That we are loving people. How do you love people? Well, hospitality is a good start. And don't complain about it. Do good to them. And you know, I think that if we're paying attention here, we might realize that we have maybe more than we would expect in common with the ancients. I mean, Peter works this out. He essentially positions Christians as co-laborers, as builders, not of a physical temple, but a spiritual temple. And the way that he describes the church earlier in this book is as a building project. He says, you yourselves are a spiritual house. These walls and lights and all this, that's not spiritual. But the people that show up, that is spiritual. And this temple exists to proclaim the excellencies of the one who's pulled us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's why at Riv, we talk a lot about proclaiming the gospel. We can join a building project, a spiritual house where people can come in. They can become exonerated. They can meet the defense attorney. When we do this, we get cleaned up. And even when we're reminded of our own sin and the chars and the crookedness, we can shut up the bullying prosecutor's accusations because we can remind him the fire's been put out. We can remind ourselves that, you know what? He's been rebuked, and God's not going to change his mind about those that he has saved. Paul gives us reassurance about our trial. This is not a trial of the century. This is a trial of eternity. And Romans 8, rather famously, he says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but he gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who then shall bring any charge? That's a legal term. Charge against God's elect. It is God who justifies. That's a legal term. Who is there to condemn? That's a legal term. Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, and get this, who is at the right hand of God. So the prosecutor might try to get close to the insecure defendant, but the defense attorney's right there. And this defense attorney is also right there at the right hand of the one in power. And then we get more legal speak. He is interceding for us. He is pleading a perfect case. In the courtroom of heaven, God the Son stands as defense attorney before the judge, God the Father, and he's got a perfect case. The debt has been paid. Even in our legal system, we don't have double jeopardy. You can't be tried twice for the same crime. And he says, payment's happened. It's done. I hear what the nagging accuser's saying, but bill of sale, tetelestai, it is finished. It is done. That cross took care of it all. That's what Paul says as he continues. For I am sure. Are you sure? I am sure that neither death nor life, neither angels, that includes the fallen ones, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, height or depth or anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So, Rio Town, may you know that as defendants before a holy judge, in the midst of your trials, may you know that in Jesus, the verdict is not guilty, and that you are reclothed in righteousness. I'll say that again. In Jesus, the verdict is not guilty, and you are reclothed in righteousness. And may we try to walk in that. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for the truth of your scripture, the truth of your word, for giving a vision to someone a long time ago to communicate timeless truth about who you are and what your son did for us. Lord, help us just to understand these realities, to apply them to ourselves. Let them work in us so deeply that they can't help but spill over in the way that we treat other people, in the way that we think about ourselves. Thank you, Jesus, for your sacrifice. I thank you, Jesus, for your love, that you plead for us, that you have a strong and perfect plea. In your vindicating name, amen.